Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We're so thankful that you're taking some time today to listen. We pray that this week's message challenges you to press in deeper with your pursuit of Christ. Our mission at Vision Church is to go and make disciples. You can help us in this mission by rating this podcast and sharing it with the world via social media. We want to reach the lost by raising up the found. Thank you again for tuning in today and enjoy the message.
Today, as we conclude the Love Connection series, we are going to be extracting lessons from the life of Leah and Rachel. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to warn you, this is a wild passage of scripture and a very dysfunctional family, the likes of which you would probably see on Jerry Springer or Maury. That was supposed to be a little funny. A pity laugh will do. 9:30 left. Okay, Genesis chapter 29, verse 16. And now Laban had two daughters. The oldest daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. Now there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. How many of you know when the Bible tells you that you're pretty and you're good looking, you're good looking? If the Bible says she was a good looking woman, so she must have been. But it didn't say much about her sister, did it? There was no sparkle in Leah's eye. Poor Leah, come on now. The Bible just put it right out there. All right, verse 18. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Agreed, Laban said. I'd rather give her to you than anyone else. Stay here and work with me. So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed like to him it was only a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. I have fulfilled my agreement, Jacob said to Laban. Now give me my wife so I can marry her. So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob and he slept with her. Laban had given Leah a servant, Zilpah, to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. What have you done to me? Jacob raged at Laban. I worked for 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me? It's not our custom here to marry off a younger daughter ahead of the firstborn, Laban replied. But wait until the bridal week is over, and then we'll give Rachel to you too, provided that you promise to work another 7 years for me. So Jacob agreed to 7 more years. A week after Jacob married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. And that is all I want to read to you right there from Genesis chapter 29. So in order for this text to really hit you like it needs to, you've got to see the context of what's happening here. So first of all, Jacob is the man that is now married to both sisters, Leah and Rachel. Not a good predicament. I don't advise it, okay? Not going to work out for you. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac. In the Old Testament, God would introduce himself by saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was in the lineage of Abraham and was promised to be the father of a great nation, God's chosen people, the Israelites. Jacob goes to his uncle Laban to find a wife. I do not recommend that you go to a family reunion looking for your wife, okay, or your uncle. This is just all kinds of messed up, and I'm from West Virginia, all right? But this is the Bible. This is in Genesis in 29, and it's a whole other sermon why it happened this way. But they didn't want to intermarry with the Canaanite women, so Jacob came to his uncle Laban, and he immediately fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. The Bible says that she was a beautiful woman. And the first encounter that Jacob has with Rachel is actually quite humorous. They're at a well in the wilderness, and there was a capstone that was laid over the well. And it took several men to be able to move the capstone off of a well because it was really heavy. But when Jacob saw Rachel coming, with the shepherds and the flock, he was like, I got to impress this woman. So he walks over by himself, and literally the Bible says that he flipped the capstone by himself just to impress Rachel and bring her over to get some water. It's kind of like the single men after church today. You'll see them carrying four stacks of chairs on each arm trying to impress the ladies, right? So that's how you know you're in love, right? So Jacob was smitten by Rachel. He was so stricken by her that he told her father, I will work for you for 7 years just to have the opportunity to marry her. Y'all, that is for real commitment and love. My goodness. And so the part of the story that you got to understand is that as Jacob is working for Laban for 7 years, Jacob makes Laban very, very wealthy. Everything Jacob touched prospered. Laban had become very, very wealthy because of Jacob. So in his own scheming mind, Laban decides, well, I just can't let him stop working after 7 years. He's made me very rich. So he comes up with a scheme to keep Jacob on the hook for 7 more years. And finally, on the wedding night, Jacob is expecting to marry Rachel. And in the darkness of night, under the veil of the wedding garment, Laban marches in Leah, the one with no sparkle in her eyes, aka she was not looking great. Okay, so I'm just telling you like the Bible. I'm just reading the Bible, all right? And he sleeps with her, not knowing that it's not Rachel. I'm still like mind blown. I'm like, bro, how did you not? Could you tell by her voice or something? Like something, the alarm should have been going off, right? I don't know. But he wakes up in the morning and he's like, ah! He's like, you are not Rachel. This is a little Bible study for you real quick. In the Hebrew culture, if you slept with a woman before you were married to her, your fornication consummated the marriage. Congratulations, homie, now you're married. So all those people out there fornicating in the world, you got like 18 wives out there according to the Hebrew. Anyway, that's a whole other sermon, not trying to go there today. But Jacob thinks he's marrying Rachel, and now he's got Leah, and there was no sparkle in her eye. And he was in love with Rachel. He was deceived by Laban, his father-in-law. And so he agrees to work for Laban 7 more years just to have the privilege of marrying his true love, Rachel. This morning, I'm going to draw 4 points out of this story, and I pray that God speaks into your life. I pray that this ancient text becomes relevant to you and your relationship or your marriage right now. The first point that I want to draw from this story is that deceivers ultimately get deceived. I'm going to say that one more time. Deceivers ultimately get deceived. In order for this point to hit you like it needs to, you got to rewind a few chapters and look at the life of Jacob. Because right now, reading Genesis 29, we're all feeling bad for Jacob. We're like, bro, you got a bad deal on that one. Like, Laban played you. And so we're feeling bad for Jacob. But here's what you got to understand. A few chapters before, Jacob was the master deceiver. In fact, Jacob deceived his own father out of his brother's birthright. Jacob went to his elderly father, who he thought was on the verge of death, and he pretended to be his older brother Esau, and he says, bless me, I am Esau. And so in this culture, the older brother was the one who was to have the inheritance. And God was to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. All until Jacob deceived his own father, deceived his own brother, and then took the inheritance that rightfully belonged to Esau. And now, all of a sudden, the inheritance, the promise, the blessing, the future promised land, all of it now belongs to the deceiver, Jacob. Jacob, this man who had deceived his own family and his own father, winds up thinking he got away with it. But 7 years later, he himself gets deceived. Do you see it? The deceiver ultimately got deceived. In other words, you reap what you sow. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Flip there with me really quickly. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. I'm going to read it to you in the King James Version just because I think it sounds a little better and it captures the purpose much greater, in my opinion. Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, he shall also reap. For he that sows of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Today, we call this karma. We're like, you put bad energy and bad vibes out into the universe, and so it came back to get you. Would y'all stop with that? Karma and all that junk, they got it from Galatians. The word of God said, whatever you sow, you're gonna reap. And if you sow of deception, and if you sow of lies and of the flesh you will reap corruption. What you sow, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you're lying to your spouse, if you're deceiving your partner, if you're cheating on your partner, be careful and be warned that your deception will one day come back to deceive you. The Bible is displaying a beautiful principle here that deceivers ultimately get deceived. Jacob was the master deceiver only to be totally blindsided by his own father-in-law. Jesus taught us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, treat others the way you would have them treat you. This is the golden rule that you learned when you were in kindergarten. Your teacher said, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And the world calls that wisdom, but they got it from Jesus. If you don't know, now you know. Congratulations. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. Don't be lying. Don't be manipulative. Don't be deceitful. Because if you sow that into your relationship, ultimately it will come back to haunt you. But if you'll sow of the Spirit and be honest, be vulnerable, be transparent, truth is always the best policy. If you'll work through your struggles with honesty and commitment, God will be faithful to you and your marriage and your relationships will be prosperous and fruitful. You're going to reap what you're sowing. God wants us to be honest and faithful, truthful people with one another, no matter how difficult the truth may be. The truth always has the power to set you free. But I would caution you with one other thought. I'm not suggesting that if you cheated on your spouse or if you lied to your spouse, that they're going to one day cheat on you or one day lie on you, although that could happen. But I'm not necessarily suggesting that that's exactly how it will play out. Because quite possibly the worst deception deceivers bring on themselves is self-deception. Believing their own lies. Believing their own falsities and luring themselves into a false sense of security. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says it this way. If any man claims to be without sin, he is a liar. In other words, if you convince yourself that your sinful deeds are not really wrong and they're not really all that bad and God understands, if you talk yourself out of the sin that has violated your conscience, you are deceiving yourself. And this is a trademark of deceptive people. They believe their own lies. They lie to themselves and believe it. They cheat, they lie, they manipulate, and they're convinced that it's okay, that God understands. And all the while, they have become victims of their own deception, believing their own lies, walking in a false sense of security while they have violated their own conscience. Be very careful, church. Deceivers ultimately get deceived. Today is the day for you to let go of your deceitful ways and to walk in the light and live in the truth and trust God as your protector and your provider. I just wish I'd get a witness in Vision Church who believes that's the way we ought to be living our life. The second principle I want to bring out of this text is the work doesn't end when you get married. The work doesn't end when you get married. I'm about to preach right now. Did you see what Jacob said? He was like, Laban, now look, your daughter is good looking. She's fine. So I'm going to work for you for 7 years. And in verse 21 of Genesis 29, I got to read it to you. So good. Look what he said. Verse 21. Jacob says to Laban, I have fulfilled my agreement. My work is done. Now give me that woman so I can marry her. That's literally what he says. Jacob thought his work finished at the altar. He's like, my responsibilities are fulfilled. I'm ready to get married. But what happened? The marriage wasn't the end of his work. It was the beginning. Married folk, can I get a witness that your relationship takes work? The Bible is trying to talk to you. See, you read and you just think it's a funny story, but the Bible's trying to tell you something. You think at marriage, the work is done. You got her, you put a ring on it, like Beyonce, you liked it and you put a ring on it, so you're good. And then that you just coast and you just rest on your laurels, you stop dating her, you stop pursuing her, you stop trying, you stop investing in the relationship, and lo and behold, when you neglect your spouse, the result is chaos. You stopped working at the altar, you stopped trying, you stopped putting deodorant on, you stopped shaving your face. Y'all know it's true. You know it's true. When you were dating that woman, man, you were ready to go. I mean, you looked like you came off GQ. Or at least you were trying your best, right? You were really trying. You were putting in effort. You were Googling restaurants. You were reading all the reviews because you wanted to make a strong impression. You wanted to let her know you were trying. You bought her flowers. You took your car to Auto Bell. It was smelling right. Looking right. And now you've been married for a year. And it looks like you're driving a garbage truck. You can't even get in the thing. And you don't wear deodorant anymore. But you feel what I'm saying? We stop working when we get married and we think that we've made it, but the marriage is not the finish line. It's the starting point. The work doesn't end at the altar. It starts there because every good relationship requires work. It requires investment. Relationships require work and intentionality. The work for Jacob was just starting. Relationships are like this. They're like a fire. I don't know how many of you camp or glamp or any of that. And I'm not very experienced myself, but I can tell you this. When you start a fire, over time it does what? It goes out. The flame dwindles to embers. And if you neglect it long enough, the fire eventually dies. The same is true in relationships. Initially, man, everything is hot. It's steamy. It's amazing. There's passion. There's energy. There's butterflies. This thing is awesome. She is the woman of your dreams. He is the man of your dreams. Man, you are just like loving life. And then you stop investing in the fire, you stop working on it, you stop putting logs in the fire, and then all of a sudden it's starting to get cold. Oh, you're cold all of a sudden. There's no more passion anymore. There's no vibrancy anymore. I'm not excited anymore. And then you start to think, well, I must have married the wrong one. You know, I definitely married the wrong one. My mom told me not to. And so here's what we do in America. When the fire goes out, we just start another fire. I'm preaching today. I don't know who I'm talking to. Must be somebody else. I know, surely not you. Instead of investing in the fire God gave us and working the relationship God gave us, we just start a new fire altogether. Well, that guy at work, you know, he was looking at me. You know what I mean? We made eye contact. We had some energy. So I'm going to start a new fire. And guess what's going to happen with that fire? It's going to burn out. And then you're going to look back at that one and go, oh, I picked the wrong guy twice. y'all. And then you blame God. Then you're like, God, it's your fault. I can't find a good man on this planet. No, you just stopped investing. You stopped working the relationship God gave you. When the passion dwindles and when the fire calms down, it's not an indication that you're with the wrong person. And it's not time to start a new fire. It's time to invest again in that person. It's time to love them again, date them again, pursue them again. The work doesn't stop when you get married. It's the beginning. That's one of the great takeaways of the life of Leah and Rachel. So I'm gonna give you one more illustration. I told 930 this wasn't in the notes, but it worked. They liked it. Think of it like an ATM. An ATM is great as long as the fees aren't too high. And you can, when there's money in the bank, the ATM is awesome. But when you stop making deposits, before long, there's nothing left to withdraw. And so I'm not getting anything out of my marriage anymore. I'm not getting any passion, any joy anymore. I'm not getting anything out of this anymore. You know what that's an indication of? You haven't been depositing anything in the relationship anymore. That's way stronger than you're letting on. When the ATM has nothing left to give you, it's because, newsflash, you stopped putting something in it. And when your marriage is no longer blessing and giving you a return, and guess what happens? You stopped investing. Don't go start another fire. Invest again. So I'm going to give you really quickly, I'm just going to hit this really quick. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but there's a great book about the love languages. There are five love languages. This is incredible, and it's biblically based. I want to show you really quickly five love languages and how you can invest in your relationship. Number one, the first love language is words of affirmation. When the fire is going out, you need to take another log, aka words of affirmation, and throw it in the fire. Words of affirmation are edifying. They're encouraging. They're building up and uplifting your spouse. A lot of people, both male and female, thrive on words of affirmation. Ladies, let me help you with something. And Jason Benham, our guest speaker last week, touched on this. Men flourish in respect. They really need to be respected more than anything else they need. They need your respect. They need to know that you think they're the man. Like with Christina, I just want her to think I'm the man, even if I'm not. Right? Like, men need respect. They thrive in respect. Words of affirmation. I trust you. I believe in you. Man, you mowed that yard so great. I can see the different colors of the yard. Like, the light is just hitting it, and it's looking great. Find something to affirm them in. Husbands, tell your wife she's beautiful. Tell her she's beautiful. Edify her. Speak life into her. Use words of affirmation. The next love language is acts of service. Acts of service means that you don't just talk, you actually act. And you do something for her. My wife, what she likes me to do is do the dishes and make the bed. I feel like I got off kind of easy with that. She's a champion hero. And when I make the bed or do the dishes, she's like, I just love you. I'm just like, it really wasn't that hard. Okay? It's not that hard, guys. It really isn't. Just find out what speaks to your wife and invest in her. The next one is quality time. Quality time is not you at the restaurant trying to find the bottom of Instagram. Take your smartphone and drop kick it, leave it in the car, leave it in the purse, wherever, and look at your partner in the face because they're a human. Put the phone away. This one is my wife. I'm going to talk about Christina a lot. This is hers. She loves quality time. So True story. We've been married a year and a half. Thank God I married up totally. You can clap about that. It's a miracle. God works miracles. See, when I just said I married up, that's words of affirmation. Guys, take notes. Married up. Use that one. It works. It's true. I've seen most of you guys. It's true. You married up. So we do have a good-looking church, though. I have to say, y'all are some good-looking people. I really, when you high-five at the beginning, you really are, you're not lying. You're a good-looking group of people. I'm off track. Anyway, she's an entrepreneur. She and her sister are entrepreneurs. They own a tea bar, and they work really hard. And if you're an entrepreneur, you're busy all the time. There's no such thing as a day off. And if you pastor a church, there's no such thing as a day off. Like, you work all the time, okay? But about a month ago, we decided that we were going to take Mondays off. Like, just, it was, we had to rearrange our schedule. We had to rearrange our life. We're only a month in, so I can't tell you how effective it is. But I can tell you this. It has definitely changed our relationship for the better because we're spending quality time together, relating, dating. What she likes to do is walk. Or she just likes to go on walks. So I end up walking around the mall. I've walked around South Park Mall. I have it memorized now. Freedom Park. I don't like to walk. I'm bored walking. I'm like, can there be an activity? Can there be a football or something? But she likes to walk, and so guess who's walking now? It's true. Don't clap for me. I don't have it all that right. I'm just keeping it real. But you got to invest. You can't stop working on your relationship and expect it to be great. Earth defaults to chaos. Your marriage will default to chaos if you don't invest. The next one is physical touch. I'm not even going to explain that one. If you're not married, your physical touch should look different. Don't get too physical with the touch. And ladies, just if you don't know, 99.999% of men, their love language is physical touch. Just going to leave that one there. Talk about it at home. And then the fifth love language is gifts. A gift for no reason other than to say, I was thinking about you. Men, here's what we do. If her birthday is like in February or like even late March, we like try to squeeze holidays together, right? We're like Valentine's Day / birthday. So this is for Christmas, your birthday, and Valentine's Day all in one. Amen. Will you please stop with that? It's not working, and you're going to get, this is not going to work out for you. Stop trying to combine gifts. And but here's a newsflash. It doesn't have to be a national holiday or a major event for you to do something nice for your spouse. I'm just going to let that one, I'm just going to leave it right there. Love languages are how you invest back into the fire of your relationship. That's practical application. And one last thing, and I'm going to tie that point up. People are famous when they understand this for reciprocating love the way that they receive it. So men who are physical touch are like trying to be all up on her, and like she's like, what are you? So you need to be careful that you know your spouse and you know what love language they respond to and love them and serve them in that way. Don't invest the way you want to invest and find out how they respond to love. Now, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. When Rachel saw that she wasn't having any children for Jacob, she became jealous of her sister, and she pleaded with Jacob, give me children or I'll die. A little dramatic, Rachel. Getting carried away here. But for this next point to be extracted, you've got to understand the story. Leah and Rachel are sisters who married the same man. Extreme dysfunction, to say the least. But they started competing with one another because Leah was not beautiful, she was not attracted, she was not wanted, and her own father thought the only way that he could marry her off is to trick the dude. So there were deep-rooted insecurities in Leah. But God blessed her with the ability to bear children, and she was giving birth to multiple boys. She was giving birth all the time. And Rachel was barren. Although she was beautiful, although she was favored, she was barren. And so there began to be a rivalry between the sisters. They began to look at each other out of jealousy and out of contempt for one another. And Rachel desired so desperately to bring children to Jacob so that he would validate her. She gave her own servant as a surrogate mother to Jacob to try to outdo her sister. And then finally, God blessed Rachel with the ability to have children. And she gave birth to children. And then, tragically, Rachel dies in childbirth. But now listen, the next point in this sermon, childbirth did not kill Rachel. Jealousy did. I pray you receive what I'm saying to you today. Childbirth didn't kill Rachel. Jealousy did. She died on the altar of jealousy. She wanted to one up her sister. She wanted to outdo Leah at any cost. She was already valued. She was already loved. But because she was barren, there was a deep-rooted insecurity for her to do anything and everything she could to try to even the score between she and her sister. She was so envious, knowing that it was bad for her health. She did whatever she could to bring forth a son, and finally she did, but ultimately it ended in her death. But it wasn't the childbirth that killed her, it was the jealousy that drove her to the end of herself. And if you are not careful, jealousy will kill you too. Jealousy will not kill you physically, but it will kill you spiritually. It will kill your gratitude, your thankfulness, your joy. Your spirit will be killed on the altar of jealousy. Don't let jealousy take root in your life. It will kill your spirit. The Bible describes in James chapter 3, verse 16, that jealousy incites dysfunction. Also, Genesis 30, verses 1 through 3, the jealousy boiled over and it caused havoc in their already messed up family. Because of the sisters' jealousy, they started turning to their servants to be surrogate mothers for Jacob, which created more dysfunction. If it wasn't already messed up enough that you got two sisters married to the same man, now you got the sister's servant and the other sister's servant, now all four of them got babies by the same daddy. This is fit for daytime TV, and the paternity results are, you are not the father. I mean, this thing was crazy. And it was getting more and more out of hand, escalated and fueled by jealousy. And Rachel was jealous because she forgot who she was. We become jealous when we forget who we are. I pray you receive this. It's your identity that is your security. When you lose your identity and you lose sight of who you are, your world comes crumbling down and you'll do anything in a desperate plea to find validation and affirmation. These women were so insecure that they were looking for children to validate their self-worth. Now listen, Rachel forgot who she was. Remember, Rachel was favored by God, her father, and Jacob, her husband. She was loved. The Bible said she was beautiful. She had everything going for her. But she forgot who she was. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. If you ever forget who you are in Jesus, if you ever forget who he says you are, it will drive you to do things that are irrational, illogical, and jealousy will grip your soul. Today, social media has enslaved us to the sin of comparison. All we ever do is compare our lives to everybody else's. We could be having a great day, and then we slide open the gram, and then we see somebody's at the Bahamas, and we're like, why am I not at the Bahamas? And now I'm mad at you, and I don't even know you. But do you remember who you are? And I just, if you've forgotten who you are, let me help you real quick. If you have repented of your sin, and you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the Lord tells us through his holy word that you are his children. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are accepted. You are the crowning jewel of all of creation. The Bible says in all of creation, you are his masterpiece. That means that you are more important to him than all of the treasures of this world. You are more beautiful to him than the stars that illuminate the heavens. You are the most beautiful thing in his eyes in all of creation. And if you ever forget who you are, think back to the cross of Calvary when you were loved that much that Jesus would die in your place, shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. That the cross was not just the expression of our forgiveness, it was the expression of God's love towards humanity. You are loved. You are loved. And let God's love be enough for you. Until God's love is enough for you, a man's or a woman's never will be. Remember who you are. Look at your neighbor with some attitude. Tell him, remember who you are. Fourth and final point this morning. Leah was rejected by men, but chosen by God. Church, I pray you receive this. Leah was rejected by men, but chosen by God. Genesis 29, 31, the Bible says that in Leah's despair, God saw her and he drew near to her. The Bible tells you something about your God. He's near to the brokenhearted. The New Testament reveals the Holy Spirit is the comforter. Why else would you need a comforter if there weren't going to be moments in your life of despair and dismay? But you have a God who doesn't leave you, forsake you, or abandon you. You have a God who sticks closer than a brother, a God who loves you faithfully in spite of your mess ups, in spite of your mistakes. You have a God who loves you and sees you. And when nobody else on this planet can understand the pain that you're feeling, you have an advocate in heaven who does. Because Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven, took on earthly form to live, tried and tempted in every point on this earth, just like you and I. Yet he remained without sin and overcame the world. He understands your brokenness. No other religion can claim that. Muhammad can't say it. Buddha can't say it. Nobody else can say it but our God. Leah was unattractive. She was rejected. She was not loved and unwanted. She was trapped in a loveless marriage that had become unbearable. She tried to earn Jacob's love and affection by childbearing, but it was never enough. The Bible says every time she had a son, for the first three times that she had a son, she would have the child, and then she would say in a prayer, I hope that now my husband will love me. After the third child, she says, now that I've had three, I hope that now finally Jacob will love me. And every single time, it fell short. It was no matter how much she did, it was never enough. And although she was rejected by her husband, she was favored of God. Validation does not come from your performance. Your worth does not come from your spouse's recognition. And when man cannot recognize your value, your God always does. I got to show you something. Do you have time for one more thing? Even if you say no, I'm still going to say it. I want to encourage you to study Genesis 29 and 30. Look at it this week. I want to show you something. Leah's first three sons, she names them crazy things, like son of my misery, son of my pain. I don't recommend you naming your children things like that, okay? But on her fourth son, something shifted. On the fourth son, something changed. And she named the fourth son Judah, which means praise. And instead of complaining, I hope Jacob loves me, She said, from here, I will praise the Lord. From here, I will name my child praise, and I will praise you. From my loveless marriage, I will worship you. Nothing has changed with my husband, but something has changed inside of me. And even if he doesn't love me, it will not keep me in misery. For now, I will choose to praise my way out. I will praise my way through this storm. And from the loveless marriage, she literally brought forth praise. Come on, church, if you see it. She brought forth praise. I'm about to lose my mind in here right now. There is a major difference between praise and worship. Worship can be introspective. Worship can be with your head bowed and your eyes closed, in solitude, thanking God and reflecting on His person. Oh, but praise cannot be silent. Praise cannot be quiet. Praise cannot be something on the inside. There's no such thing as a golf clap praise. There is, it doesn't exist. After all Leah had been through, after all the times she'd been rejected and abandoned and unwanted, there was something inside of her that didn't just give God a hand clap. She gave God a praise, a mighty praise. And her son, became the lion of the tribe of Judah, which means the lion of the tribe of praise. Your circumstance may not change, but let your thankfulness and your value from God change you. Don't wait for a man to validate you. Don't wait for a woman to applaud you. Go ahead and praise God where you are. Be thankful. Bring forth praise where you are. Praise is an enthusiastic response to the greatness of your God. People have said to me at this church, well, I don't like it that, you know, people get too loud and boisterous. You know, they be praising too loud, and I don't like that. Can I tell you something? I refuse to pastor a funeral. Not going to do it. Because I'm going to let you into something. Don't get offended. Just let me finish. Heaven, they're not giving a golf clap of praise. They're not saying, well, you're all right. Heaven is resounding with the praises of your God, day and night, night and day. And when you get to heaven, it's going to be a celebration of the one who was, who is, and is to come. And you can't tell a woman like Leah to calm down, to quiet it down. You're disrupting my praise. Listen, after what she had been through, she could not hold back the praises that belonged to her king. You can't praise in quiet. You just can't do it. Jesus said at the triumphal entry, if you don't praise me, the rocks will cry out in praise. They will erupt in worship. It amazes me. At a football game, y'all will go and paint your face and yell for people running around with plastic on their head. Look, I do the same thing. But, you know, I think you're weird out there doing that, you know what I mean, getting crazy. And then we come in to the throne of grace, the presence of the Almighty God, the one who saved you, the one who died for you, the one whose body was broken for you. And we're just like, amen. What? Don't you know what He's done for you? Don't you see who He is? Don't you see how worthy He is? Praise Him. Come on, Vision Church, and praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. We love you. Thank you, Jesus. He is worthy. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you this too, real quick. You know what praise does? It sets you free. When you praise, something changes on the inside of you. And I'm going to go ahead and say this while I'm here. We do not come to this church to receive a blessing from God. We come to this church to pour out our praises on the Holy One. I'm not coming to take. I'm coming to give. I'm not coming to receive. I'm coming to bless you. Because if you never did another thing for me, you've already done more than enough for me to praise you all the days of my life. It's the truth. I will say this. There are some churches that it becomes a free-for-all. People rolling down the floor, swinging from the chandeliers, knocking the curtains down. I'm going to tell you, there is a line. Here it is. You ready? When the attention shifts from God to you, you have become a distraction. But just so long as the attention is on Him and the adoration is on Him, it's fine with me. Go ahead on and praise Him like you mean it. But the moment it becomes about you and you become the center of attention, that's when we're going to have a discussion. You feel me? And don't get mad at me if I ask you to calm down. Because when everybody's listening to you instead of me preaching the word, listening to the word of God through the Holy Spirit, we have a problem. You feel what I'm saying? But the word of God does deserve a response. Just make sure that it brings glory to Him, not attention to you. In closing, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Man, I feel the Lord in here. Do y'all feel the presence of the Lord? My goodness. Leah was rejected by men, but chosen by God. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to show you something astounding. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah. This is the lineage, the genealogy that we just flip over when we get there in the Bible. But it's there for a reason. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was born of a Virgin Mary through the lineage of Judah. Who was the mother of Judah? The forgotten woman, Leah. The one rejected, the one abandoned, the one in a dysfunctional marriage, the woman that was unloved by her husband, the one that men had overlooked and forgotten, was the very one God had chosen. Church, do you see it? Likely in her lifetime, she never lived with the awareness that her offspring would be the Savior of the world. But in the middle of her loveless marriage, God was working. God was moving. God was being faithful. Even when her husband wasn't, even when she was jealous, even when she was unfaithful, God was faithful. The story of Leah and Rachel is that even when we're dysfunctional, and even when we're broken, and even when we are lost in our ways, God is still faithful. God never changed His mind on you. God's plan has never changed. He's going to use you, and He's working for your good and for His glory. Come on, somebody, praise Him one more time if you're thankful. Why don't you stand up all over this place with me?
Hey, if you enjoyed today's podcast, click that subscribe button, share this podcast on social, or even take a screenshot from your story and tag us. We'd love to hear how the Lord is using this podcast to bless your life. You can send an email to info@visionchurch.com, or you can DM us on social with a story of how God is moving in your world. Also, we'd like to thank those who invest in our ministry financially. It's because of your sacrifice that we are able to publish this every week. If you would like to join in giving to our ministry, you can click the link in the description or visit visionchurch.com and click the Give tab. Thanks again for listening. God bless.